Several years ago, I took my children to see the Statue of Liberty. We did all of the touristy things in New York, and I almost expected the Statue of Liberty, for some reason, to be a letdown. It's just something all tourists do, and we need to check it off the list, but I was surprisingly moved by that experience. We went to Ellis Island, found Monique's family listed there, the DiPianos that came over from Italy. And then, as soon as we were done with Ellis Island, we went over to see the Statue of Liberty, which, of course, is extremely grand. I mean, it's much larger than you think, and much more impressive, this sort of bronze goddess figure, strong, right? Holding a torch to illumine the darkness and the sea as people are arriving to emigrate, crowned with light, of course. There used to be a time, you may know this, when people were actually able to walk up to the torch to get a beautiful view of the city and of the ocean. But you may know that this goddess-like woman speaks a message. There's a message engraved there for people that are coming into the country. Some of you know it or have it memorized, where she says to people, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." It's a lovely sentiment, because it says if you come here, if you come to me, if you enter in, if you experience America as it ought to be experienced, you have a promise of financial and social and physical recovery. I love that beacon imagery, that welcoming imagery, because it reminds me so much of the woman of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. A strong woman who stands at the portal of a great new empire and invites people in to experience new levels of enlightenment, new levels of wisdom. And I simply want to make 3 points today about this very long passage, and I'm only going to be referring to a few of the texts within it, but because it's so rich. But 3 points. I want to talk about wisdom as personal, wisdom as persuading, and wisdom as prehistoric. So first, wisdom as personal. The passage begins in verse 1 with this wonderful question. Does not wisdom call, does not understanding raise her voice? Not raise its voice, raise her voice. That understanding and wisdom here is personified in female form. Now, to rewind a little bit, you may know that Proverbs is a book that falls within Scripture's corpus known as wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. Wisdom within the biblical tradition is something like righteous intuition. Righteous intuition. It's having a sense in the moment of what the moment requires. It involves both mindfulness as well as emotional awareness. So it's both IQ and EQ at the same time, in a particular moment, that will guide your functioning within that particular moment. A righteous intuition that causes you to function within God's design. Yeah. Now, that concept of wisdom as righteous intuition could feel ethereal or elusive. For example, how do you know you ever really possess it? It's like, you know, trying to catch fog in your hands. It seems like it's always elusive or beyond you in some sense. And Solomon, in Proverbs 8, like a good preacher, is using an illustration or an example to personalize the concept and make it seem more tangible or relatable. And I think it's really fascinating how Solomon illustrates wisdom. What does he compare it to? Does he compare it to an ancient and immovable mountain? No. Does he compare it to an oasis in the desert that refreshes? No. He compares it to a person, to a grand, queenly lady who offers something that can be found nowhere else. In other words, when he's trying to relate wisdom to us, he uses the Imago Dei, the image of God, to persuade you, to stand at the city gate and persuade you to enter into the city and experience a new type of engagement, a new type of enlightenment, a new type of life. So wisdom here is portrayed in this story-like way, storified, if you may, of a sacred lady who can talk, who can raise her voice, and who offers treasures that are that take the form of enlightenment. In fact, says over and over again that what I have to offer is far more precious than anything that a pirate would have buried years ago. Far more precious than all the gold in Fort Knox. If you have wisdom and right discernment and the ability to navigate through life with a high IQ and a high EQ in line with God's righteous sense of the moment, then you have more than all the valuables of the world. I think it's interesting that wisdom is given to us in this personalized form because it's simply a reminder that Scripture and the truths mined within Scripture doesn't only come to us as a series of propositions. Now, I love propositions. You may know that the Anglican Church is largely founded on a document called the 39 Articles of Religion, yes? And these are sort of bullet points of theology to help you understand what we believe and what we disbelieve. I love that. But I'm not an engineer, but I think I have 20% of me that is an engineer, and I love that kind of organization and clarity. Does the soul good. It's just interesting, though, that Scripture doesn't communicate truth to us in that way, necessarily. Scripture is largely narratival, story-based, figure-based, and we deduce systematic theology and propositions, and we do that rightly, from those stories. But I think it's interesting that Scripture, and here wisdom, is displayed in personal terms, that it's illustrated to us as a woman standing at the open gates of the city, beckoning us to come in and have a better life. And we know that wisdom is ultimately displayed in personal terms because this wisdom imagery of the great queen at the gate is fulfilled and quite literally personified and fleshed out later in the ministry of Jesus. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ is wisdom from God. Christ is wisdom. Christ is the incarnation of wisdom, God literally personified. God loving us so much that he didn't just give us a set of propositions and bits of data about truth, but in fact comes among us. Therefore, when Pilate asked Christ that propositional question, he should have asked a personal question. Pontius Pilate in Jesus' trial asked Jesus famously, "What is truth?" He probably should have asked, "Who is truth?" Because the one who was truth said just a few hours prior, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am that person, just as we could say that Christ is wisdom, wisdom personified. Jesus is God's wisdom encrusted in bone, flesh, and with a larynx to speak that wisdom out loud. So whenever you see the person of Christ tell you to love your enemies, that's the wisdom of God. Whenever you hear the person of Christ speak to the sea and calm it, that's the wisdom of God. Whenever Jesus walks among us and touches unclean people to make them clean, that's the wisdom of God in action. Whether he's withering away on the cross or rising again from the dead, that is the wisdom of God being offered to you in personal terms. And I love that there's a precursor to the behavior of Christ, God as person with us, in this personified wisdom from Proverbs 8. Sets us up well for the future ministry of Jesus. So wisdom is described as personal here. Wisdom also is described as persuading, uses a voice. Wisdom is a preacher here. In verse 2, "On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in the front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud, 'To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of men. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense.'" I think it's fascinating that this lady, her position is at the portal or the entryway of the city. That is a place where people have yet to enter but could potentially enter. There, not shunning people away, not saying that essentially the dummies are not welcome or the people that have made massive and colossal errors in their life are not able to enter, instead invites them all, both people that are simple, that is maybe a little naive, or people that have made grand mistakes, people that are foolish, are welcome to enter this new way of engaging life. I think it's incredibly important that she's in an obvious place, not hidden away in somebody's attic or in somebody's basement, offering, if you will, a still small voice. Instead, is out there being bold and direct. Incidentally, the translation "still small voice" from the Elijah epic is not what it means, but that's another story for another day. Anyway, so what is she doing? She is offering an invitation to people who are woefully inept when it comes to dealing with life, and she seeks to persuade them, you don't have to live a life of harmful ignorance that destroys you and other people around you. You can instead experience a whole new kind of enlightenment that is in accord with God's purposes. I think it's wondrous that wisdom is displayed here as a persuader, not a dictatorial queen, not as the I can't believe I forget her name, the evil queen, right, in Snow White, right? She's not offering poisoned apples. She's not offering dictatorial commands. Instead, she's inviting and persuading people to enter. And this is what I've learned in life through lots of bitter experience, including in dealing with my own soul. You cannot force people to become wise. You can't force them to feel rightly or think rightly. One of you once gave me this little bit of pastoral wisdom very early on in my ministry, and I've never forgotten it. You said to me, "Ethan, you are responsible to people. You are not responsible for people." Very wise. What does that mean? You're responsible to persuade people through offering the gospel, the good news of Jesus. You hold it out there for people to take in or reject, but your job is to offer it. It is not your job to make sure that everybody nods along in their hearts and believes everything that you have to say, right? It's the Holy Spirit's job to make sure that the Holy Spirit's script is accepted internally by people. You're responsible to people, but not for them. There's this lovely Shinto proverb that I quote a lot, which is, "The teacher does not appear until the student is silent." The teacher doesn't appear until the student is silent. What does that mean? The student has to experience an ego death of sorts and to admit that they need a wisdom that supersedes their own capacities. And what this woman of wisdom is saying is, all of you who understand yourself to be simple or ignorant, to be foolish, to have made horrible mistakes of judgment, I'm speaking to you. And if you can own that label for yourself, that then frees you to learn to need and then experience a whole new degree of wisdom. And no wisdom can be gained unless one first acknowledges their own simplicity or foolishness. And I've seen this very frequently in my own life. I'm never ready to learn the lesson that I really need to learn until I'm humbled, you know, until we're reduced, until we take a few knocks and realize we don't know as much as we think we did. Didn't we all know everything at 17? I mean, don't you remember what that was like? I was a genius. I was a total genius until I totaled the car. And then I learned. I had a lot to learn, you know. But there was only one 17-year-old in this crowd when I said that who shook his head like, "No, I'm definitely not. And good for you. And you get the prize." But the rest of us were in trouble. But wisdom is calling out for people who will own their simplicity and own their foolishness and know that they need something else, and then offers the treasure store to them. And this imagery of wisdom as persuading is also reminiscent of Christ and ultimately fulfilled in Christ, because, friends, Jesus was a persuader, not a coercer. Remember what he said on the very eve of his betrayal and arrest. Essentially, if I wanted to fix this, I could have called down 10,000 angels, right? Power was never the issue. He could have coerced and forced and enslaved the lot of us. But he decided instead to win us through persuasion and goodwill and invitation, saying things like, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Open invitations to follow me. No sword, no spear, no coercion. Instead, open invitation, just like the woman shouting at the gate. That's as if Jesus was standing there saying, anyone who wants a rebirth, who wants their crimes expunged, who wants eternal life and wants that eternal life to begin now and begin shaping you now, you can have it. You can have it. You're welcome in. Everybody's welcome. Invitational, persuasive. So wisdom as personal, wisdom as persuading. And lastly, most importantly for our text today, wisdom as prehistoric. There's a lot in this text about the pre-existence of wisdom as she is being personified as this bountiful queen. In verse 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its field, at the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, when I was beside him like a master workman, I was daily in his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." So you have this pre-existent queen, this empress, right? This wise woman. And note the word "before" is used in this text four times in the Hebrew. Before this or that, before the hills were created, before the mountains, before the beginning of the earth, before the fields. But I want you to think of two passages when you read this passage from Proverbs 8, two other passages. The first is Genesis 1, because Genesis 1 is all over this passage. Do you remember the language in Genesis 1 about God creating the heavens and the earth, the fountains and the deep, the land, creating people out of the dust, right? The dust imagery is there. And there's a certain prizing over all creation of the children of men. All of this language harkens back to Genesis. But more than that, I want you to think in a moment about John chapter 1, which is the New Testament's version of Genesis. Remember John chapter 1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him." Very reminiscent of Proverbs chapter 8, as wisdom accompanies Yahweh, and with wisdom God creates all things and brings them into being, that this is far more fully fleshed out in Jesus and the revelation of God the Son, the pre-existent, always existing Son of God. But we have here a pre-existent queen prior to Moses, right? Who do you think gave Moses his brilliance? Existed before the Parthenon, before Jupiter had rings, right? The idea here is that wisdom is prehistoric and ancient, that wisdom is built into the is sewn into the fabric of how God made the world, how God created existence, that throughout the fabric and tapestry of being, God has woven wisdom. It's primordial. It's just as real as oxygen. It is part of the created order that God has cultivated within the world. I think this point is really important to understand that wisdom has an ancient position and resourcing, because we tend to think within our own day and time, at least I often do fall into this trap, that everything that is new is automatically better. I think now we're beginning to get a little more cynical regarding that, but modernity gave us many gifts, but also some poisoned apples along the way, which was that anything that is new and offered to you is automatically better. Aren't you sometimes the victim of your last conversation? Don't you buy Instagram advertised products because it seems like this one's going to top the last product you bought from them, even though it didn't really help you as much as the commercial said it would? Well, we can easily fall into this. Instead of relying upon the wisdom of one who was called the Ancient of Days, one who was before time, one who was before the human story and before the cosmos. And I think that this is why, by the way, that we in this church and many other churches do this. Historic Lutherans do it, Presbyterians do it, our Catholic friends do it, that we have a liturgy. That's not just so we can appear fancy. It's not just so we can appear formal. It's so that we can be keyed into and connected to great wisdom and resourcing of the past, the Holy Spirit's own personal history throughout the work of the church. It's not because tradition or history is infallible, it isn't, but because there's lots of wisdom there. And so we don't trust everything that appears in the last 5 minutes. Instead, we want to rely on some ancient ways because we think that they had eyes to see things that we couldn't see. And we can learn a great deal that way. And so it's always important to note that wisdom is always portrayed as prehistoric. And then, of course, Jesus is seen as prehistoric because we read from John 1 about this word that was with God and that is able to express God, to create with God. Because both wisdom and Christ were there at the beginning. Wisdom and Christ were with God. Wisdom and Christ involved in creating. Wisdom and Christ loved the children of men. And that we believe that Jesus was this wisdom incarnate, prehistoric, uncreated, with us in his incarnation. That Jesus is the embodiment of the emotive and mindful intuition of God among us, giving us supernatural wisdom that we would not have otherwise. And so that's what I wanted to say to you tonight, that wisdom as displayed in Proverbs 8 is personal, persuading, and prehistoric. And if we are to come to a place where we know we need wisdom, we know we need growth, we need to function in a healthier way, we need to evolve, we need to develop, we can have it. But here's the first step to gaining wisdom. It's the precursor to all development and growth, the precursor to a wise life. It's the counterintuitive move, but it's this. We have to first take ownership of our foolishness. We have to start being honest about where we are really botching it up, where our lives have become completely ridiculous and unmanageable, where we've made decisions because of a heart condition. We've made decisions that have brought injury to ourselves, that have diminished our light or the light of others. Because, after all, Lady Wisdom is calling out to people that are simplistic or foolish. And we have to understand ourselves within those groupings if we're really to be helped and to give ear to what she says. Because all of us have been fools, have we not? I mean, don't you want to forget that 1987 ever happened, right? In your own life, whatever it was for you. Maybe it was 2015. Maybe it was 2026. But we've had our moments, yes, where we've become ridiculous. And we've become blind. We've become deaf. We've become foolish and stupid. Whether it has to do with our love interests, whether it has to do with how we've reared children, our pride, our tempestuous temper, our capacity to offer deceit, our lustful misadventures, our alcoholic subsummation, our demands on other people. That foolishness brings ruin on every level. And the only way we're going to get help is to say that we've wandered away into this foolish nightmare. So there's a pop star who I'm not going to name because she sings songs that are suggestive and vapid. There's a lot of vapid pop music. You know, that's maybe why I like ancient things, because pop music is more vapid. It's like somebody's hitting you on the head with a very small mallet over and over again when you're listening to it. It's giving you a headache. But later in her career, she has a brilliant song, actually, because it's confessionally oriented. It's almost repentance. It comes very close, and it's called The Cure, and it's all about how romantic pain brought wisdom and enlightenment. And I'm going to read you a few of the lyrics, and then I'm done. So she sings, "All the nights I spent fighting, bad thoughts in my room, feeling so alone, might as well be on the moon. I thought I found the antidote with you," that is a romantic partner, "but my head is full of poison, and my heart is full of doubt. And it doesn't matter how your love feels anymore. It'll never be the cure." That's genius. That's genius. Because what she's saying is, I thought you were my Messiah, this romantic partner. You were going to solve my problem. You were going to, in a Jerry Maguire-esque fashion, complete me. You were going to solve the crisis. You were going to calm my heart. You were going to make my life bearable. And you didn't. And you'll never do it. You'll never be the cure. Now, so many of us in this room have been chasing after cure after cure after cure, cisterns that hold no water. And the only way to open ourselves up to true wisdom is to start admitting this person will never be the cure. What's in this bottle will never be the cure. My rageaholism will never be the cure. The thing that I'm trusting and leaning into so hard will not, in fact, cure me, nor enlighten me, nor bring me wisdom, nor make me a light in the world. The only thing that will is turning to the one who holds the torch in the middle of the blackened sea, the one who is himself the light of the world and wisdom incarnate. And that's what you have tonight, that wisdom crowned with light lifts a torch in the darkness of our own swirling, chaotic seas and beckons us forward out of the chaos and into the stabilizing and beautiful land of a new kind of world and a new kind of being. For this wisdom in Christ loves you, bleeds for you, and offers you a new kind of home. And so you can have what you need. That's what I'm offering in this hopeful gospel word. You can actually have what you need. You can progress. You can gain ground. You can get traction. You can have motion. You can have what you don't think you can have, because all the portals are open to you and to your development. You can have what you need. Admit folly, and then the light spills in, and you can have the world. Amen.